In our scripture reading this morning, as we continue to study in the Gospel according to Luke, comes from Luke chapter 18 and the first 8 verses. You'll find this passage in the Pew Bible on page 877, and for our children who have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 1288. Page 877, and in the children's Bible, 1288. As you're turning there, I want to bring you greetings this morning from our friend, the Reverend Rico Tice, whom many of you will remember from his preaching here a couple of years ago. And many of us are very familiar with him because he is the dynamo and the face of Christianity Explored, that Rico Tice. I was with him in London for a couple of days this week, speaking at conferences for evangelists, and he remembers us warmly, was in a state of more than ordinary excitement because he was due to become a father this last week. I hope that has already happened, and I bring greetings to you. I was very struck by a tremendous contrast between speaking at two conferences for evangelists. I thought they would be hoary-headed individuals, but most of them turned out to look as though they were still in high school, and were actually, most of them, in their 20s and 30s, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, at All Souls in London and then in the north of England. And it really hit me very, very forcefully that so many of us, because of the people we know, spend our lives evangelizing the churched, or people who have some kind of church connection. And these youngsters spend their lives, by and large, evangelizing those who have no connection with the Church of Jesus Christ whatsoever. That could be our future. The statistics suggest that is our future. It's already true all around us. And so I felt very much that I poorly represented you to these youngsters, but it was a tremendous thrill and challenge to see youngsters who have a real passion to bring the gospel to those who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And sadly, may I be bold enough to say it, many people who think of themselves as churched because they've some connection somewhere with the Christian church know as little about Jesus Christ as our six-year-old children. And many of our six-year-old children know far more about them. So we have a huge, huge responsibility. And I was challenged to that again, to bring the gospel to our generation, and by God's grace, to see many won for Christ. But I bring you Rico's greetings in the Lord's name. Now our scripture reading, Luke chapter 18, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Many of us in our congregation here much prefer the older novels to modern novels. And one of the things that some of us delight in older novels is that quaint way in which sometimes the author or authoress will, as it were, step out of the book they're writing and address us personally. gentle reader, they sometimes will call us. And so I'm sure many of you recognize these words written around the year 1797 and the novel they introduce. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. However little known the feelings or views of such a man may be on his first entering a neighborhood, this truth is so well fixed in the minds of the surrounding families that he is considered the rightful property of someone or other of their daughters. You have seen the movie, at least. "My dear Mr. Bennett," said his lady to him one day, "have you heard that Netherfield Park is let at last?" It is, of course, the opening line of Jane Austen's book. Actually, there was a book before there was a movie, entitled Pride and Prejudice. And it's her self-amusing way, really, of telling you right from the beginning what is going to happen in that marvelous novel. She did not invent that kind of technique. We find it already here in Luke's Gospel, and actually, not just in this passage, but this is the second time that Luke has introduced a parable by, as it were, intruding himself into the attention of the reader to tell us what this parable is really all about. He did that, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 15 in the introduction to the parable we tend to know as the parable of the prodigal son. He does it in the next parable to which we'll come, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, in chapter 18 and verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And he does exactly the same thing here in chapter 18 and verse 1. Why should he bother doing that? Why on earth should he bother telling us what the parable of the prodigal son is about before he tells us the parable of the prodigal son? For a very simple reason. He doesn't want us to misunderstand the real message. Now, you say, understand? Of course everybody understands the parable of the prodigal son, except that it's amazing how many people miss the point. That the closing point of the parable of the prodigal son is not really about the prodigal son at all. Those to whom the parable was told were elder brother types rather than prodigal son types. And why would he need to explain why Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Surely it's obvious what that parable means. Well, you will have to wait for that for next Lord's Day. But why should he go to such lengths to explain to us what Jesus' goal is in telling us this parable? I think actually it's rather obvious, because we so easily miss the point. Most of us know this parable. Actually, for many of us, it's a very irritating parable that Jesus would use the illustration of a horrible judge in telling us a story about the way in which the Heavenly Father hears prayer. But actually, there's a very simple test to see whether this parable has made the impact that Jesus intended. And that is, all the years you've known this parable, has it really energized you to keep on keeping on praying to the Heavenly Father? Because if not, I've actually missed the whole point and intention of the parable altogether. And so it's not really surprising, as I know myself, as you know yourself, that Luke feels a special kind of burden to say, now, the impact this story should have on you, if you've captured what Jesus is saying, is that you keep on praying, that you go on interceding, that you refuse to let hold of God until God gives you answers to your prayers. And so, he says, Jesus told this parable that it might produce this effect on us, that we would persevere in prayer and not lose heart. Actually, that expression, losing heart and not losing heart, is somewhat of a favorite with the Apostle Paul. And it's, to me, particularly interesting. We don't know that the Apostle Paul had any children, but interestingly, the verb he uses is used outside of the New Testament for the struggles to the point of exhaustion and almost giving up in despair because of the pain that a woman might go through in childbirth. And Paul actually uses that language about himself and his intercession for people. When he says to the Galatians, "Oh, my dear Galatians, I feel as though I'm going through childbirth, the pains of childbirth, as I intercede for you until Jesus Christ be fully formed in you." Do you like this parable? Or does it irritate you, especially if you're in the legal profession, that Jesus would use the illustration of this absolutely horrible judge? I think personally, we are meant to read this passage and listen to this story and feel at least something of a smile. There's something almost cartoon-like about the way in which Jesus portrays these two people. There's a kind of exaggeration, isn't there, in both. There is this widow woman who's almost neurotic about getting what she feels she needs and is prepared to go to any length, no matter who the judge is. And there is a judge here that one hopes would never be exalted to that position in the state of South Carolina or anywhere else in the United States of America. And it's the sheer cartoon-like character of what goes on that's meant to impress upon us the simple lesson. If this unjust judge will give this desperate widow what she's demanding from him, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? That's why Jesus begins this story with his description of the widow who is looking for justice. It looks as though she has had a lawsuit taken out. Perhaps there is some question of inheritance, of money, of property, but somebody has it in for her. And she goes to the judge. Interestingly, she goes to the judge herself. Now, that might not seem so strange to us in our society, where a widow might have to do this herself, find herself in court. This is extraordinary in that ancient Near Eastern society, and extraordinary in Near Eastern society until relatively recently, that a widow woman, would be left in a position where no man would go to court for her. And so this is a picture of a woman who is in an extreme situation. She is being prosecuted. Her finances are endangered. She is helpless in herself. She has no defense. She is presumably absolutely resourceless. And there isn't a man in the family who has the courage or the concern to say to her, "Let me deal with these issues on your behalf." And so we have this situation of a woman who is utterly powerless at the margins of society. And I suppose, to some extent, people like this have crossed most of our minds. Somebody has been harassing us, perhaps in some instances some legal issue has arisen. Somebody unjustly has been after us. Some organization, perhaps some bill issue that you paid 2 years ago and they keep sending you notices, and because you have a good education and because you've got friends who are able to say, don't bother about it. If there's any bother, let me know. I'll deal with it. There are those moments when you think it must be absolutely awful to be somebody with no resources, perhaps to have very little education to enable them to think the thing through, no friends in high places to influence matters. And you've thought to yourself, this must be an absolutely desperate situation to be in. This woman was in that desperate situation. She was desperate to receive what she needed. And although presumably this judge's reputation was known all over town, he was apparently the only judge to whom she had access. So she was on a hiding to nothing. A desperate woman, no resources, no advocate, and this ghastly, unjust judge. And Jesus gives the people who are listening to him, you'll notice, I think, immense pleasure as he describes this horrible judge who fails to administer justice. The only thing you can say about this man is that he regards himself as being independent. And it's good to have judges. It's a sign of democracy, isn't it? We have judges who are independent, who are uninfluencable. But this man was different. Actually, I think, personally, it's a very good thing to have really independent-minded judges who have a little touch of eccentricity about them, who have that kind of genius of insight that goes pretty near sometimes to sheer madness, who understand there are things the law cannot do. I do wish we Christians understood there are things the law cannot accomplish. And I love those judges who understand, contrary to this man, that their task is to administer the laws that are in place in relationship to the people who are in front of them. And so you delight when you find a judge who cares passionately about the law, but understands it doesn't regulate or interpret itself. Otherwise, he'd be out of a job. His job is to apply it to this particular and often unique situation. Some of our judges do that with great, brilliant eccentricity. My favorite example of the wonders of British justice is this. A man who was an attendant in a buffet car in worked for British Rail was arrested as he went onto the train with several loaves of bread, several pounds of cheese, butter, and meat. And he was charged with selling his sandwiches instead of British Rail sandwiches and making off with the profit. And some eccentric but admirable British judge dismissed the case on these grounds, that this man's sandwiches were probably far better than any sandwiches he had ever bought from British Rail. And we admire that kind of independence, even that kind of eccentricity, but this was a damnable man. This man's task was to administer God's law. That was the law of his land, specifically God's law. And he cared nothing about God or his law. And this man's task was to apply that law. And interestingly, built into God's law was what hospitals know as a triage system. If you're really in danger, you go to the top of the pile. If you've just cut your finger, you go to the bottom of the pile. That's the triage system, roughly, isn't it? And God's law has a triage system built into it. And at the very top of that triage system stand widows. so that if ever there is a case in which a widow is involved, the divine triage system lifts her up from the bottom of the pile to the top of the heap and says, judge, deal with this woman's need first of all. Widows and orphans taking priority over rich and famous, because God has a special concern for these women. So much so that you remember when Isaiah bursts on the scene in Isaiah chapter 1 and lacerates the backs of his people, one of the things that he brings to their attention is the way in which their judges are not giving priority to the marginalized, to the widows and the orphans. So what seemed to us might seem to be simply a case of that judge needs to be sacked is a description of a man who is absolutely damnable in the sight of God, because he neither cares about God nor cares about those about whom God cares. And he has no interest whatsoever in giving this widow what she cries out for. Presumably the implication is, where there is no bribe, there will be no justice. And then Jesus says, this unjust, damnable judge changes his mind. And he tells us why. He says, although I neither fear God nor respect man, verse 5, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. You see what he's saying? You see what she's doing. She's in the law court. Mr. Judge, me, I'm a widow. Remember God's law. Get her out of my courtroom. And there she is when he's going home for his dinner. My needs, judge. And there she is when he's trying to get to bed at night. Judge, remember justice for widows. So much so, I think the English Standard Version has made a slight mistake in its use of vocabulary here when it makes the judge say, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down. Because actually the verb that's used here is much more the verb that would describe an uppercut, that would punch me under the eye, perhaps even give me a black eye. And so you see the scene, this horrible man being pestered and bothered by this woman and eventually relenting, because he doesn't, if I can put it in modern terms, want to go into his chambers the next morning and have his clerk say to him, did you bang into the door, sir? And to say, no, the widow Leah banged into me and beat me up because I wouldn't give her justice. And that's how life is. That's how you are. You've been to fundraisers, haven't you? And thought, I don't want to be pestered by these people anymore. Some of you have even had our deacons at pledge time and thought, you know, rather than be pestered by the deacons, just let me write the check. I met a man once, he wouldn't remember me at all. He was so fabulously rich, it meant nothing to him to endow a chair in an Ivy League university. They don't come cheap. And he told me there are occasions when I'll sign a check for $25,000 just to get somebody out of my office. And we all do that. It may only be 25 pence or cents, I should say. And you see the picture. And you see the point. Here is this woman who perseveres. And the judge gives her the very thing for which she cries. The fascinating thing to me about this story is the story seems to be sandwiched between two points. And they're not exactly the same. In verse 1, Luke tells us what the impact of this parable ought to be on my Christian life. At the end of verse 8, Jesus asks a question about how we will be when he returns. In other words, there seems to be a kind of general lesson here and a particular application that our Lord Jesus Christ makes. What's the general lesson? Well, first of all, it's this. Prayer is very hard work. Answers don't always come easily. My dear friends, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ is part and parcel of the Christian's daily life, and from one point of view, it comes very easily. To share everything with the Lord Jesus. But intercessory prayer, for God to answer in one particular area or another, is actually hard work. And I, now that I'm the age I am, when anyone says to me, prayer is easy, I say, just wait. I've never forgotten as a 17-year-old bumping into an older student who seemed as though he was 60, but he was probably only 20. He said, how are you spiritually? I said to him, I haven't seen him for 40 years. I said, Dennis, I have never found spending time in prayer as easy as I'm finding it just now. And that was what he said to me, and he was dead right. He was 3 years further down the road. Just wait, he said. And you know, my dear friends, I have a very deep conviction of this order, that we have got to stop the well-nigh heretical teaching that people spin in our ears, that prayer is easy. If you go to a seminar or hear a speaker who says, no, you know, the first thing you need to know about prayer is it's natural and it's easy. Do you know, I think what you should do is go to them and say, do you go to your church prayer meeting regularly? Does it last for an hour and an hour and a half? Do people think it's easy? Do people crowd in because they think this is just the easiest thing in the world to do? I believe it would do us great good if we understood that part of the message of this parable is that prayer can be jolly hard work. It can be jolly, but it is hard, 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 hard work. If that were not so, then the churches in the United States would have prayer meetings in which the congregation would flood into those meetings because they would be the easiest meetings of the week. But the fact that congregations don't flood in, and sadly that most congregations, as far as I can see, don't even have church prayer meetings, is an indication to us. We're deceiving ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. We're pretending to be spiritual, but we're really contradicting the very language the New Testament uses. Intercessory prayer can be desperately hard work. It is wonderful work. It's glorious work. But it's work. Indeed, I have a friend who often used to say to the congregation to which we belonged, you know, everybody says we need to pray for the work. Prayer is the work. And it will do us a great deal of good to strip away all those layers that says prayer is easy, prayer is easy, prayer is easy, when the truth of the matter is we don't find it easy. Do we? Communion with the Lord Jesus, that is such a blessing, but focused intercessory prayer. This woman had to work hard to receive her answer. Second thing this parable teaches us in general is a marvelous encouragement not to give up. Look, says Jesus, if this wretch will give this woman what she desires, although he is an unjust judge. Don't you see that your heavenly Father is the righteous judge of all the earth, that you can come to him as the Lord Jesus does in John 17, say, "Oh, righteous Father." Jesus once found prayer so hard that he sweated great globules of bloody sweat as he sought to ask God for something God was not going to give to him, some other way than the cross. But what an encouragement it is to know that he is your heavenly Father. And I don't want us ever to put God, the heavenly Father, in the position of saying, "I wish they'd come and bother me more." But we often do, don't we? Why does he do it this way? Because apparently there are some things that he understands we ought not to receive until he knows we're really serious about getting them. And we're going to hang on to them until we get them. And I find this a tremendous challenge because I look back in my life with shame at the things I've given up praying for. And I think about those words of James 4, verse 2, where James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, says, you know, one of the reasons you don't have is because you've stopped asking. And I've come to a kind of resolution that I try to stick to. It's this: I don't ever want to be in a position of not having some blessing from the Lord for myself, or especially for others for whom I pray, because I never asked for it. And you know, we hedge our bets, don't we? Especially when we're praying with other people, we hedge our bets. I mean, it'd be so embarrassing to ask for something and then that not to be given, and then everybody would think, "Look at her. Asks for things she never gets." Far rather be embarrassed by that, knowing that we're big boys and girls. We can take no from God, can't we? Can't we take no from God when he says, "Ask me, just ask me"? I may say no, but I never want you to be in a position where you don't have because you were too socially embarrassed in your spiritual circle to ask for something I was more than prepared to give to you. I wonder if you've given up on something or somebody. And this is God's word to you. That person has come right back into your mind. That situation's come right back into your mind. And you gave up. And God is saying, you don't have because you're not asking. Come now, be bold, bother me, pester me, hold on to me. Indeed, fascinatingly, the prophecy of Isaiah that begins with that laceration of the backs of the people ends with Isaiah saying, now come on now, God wants you to put him in remembrance of things, to hold on, to call upon him, to do. Because he does answer prayer. Actually, this particular parable made me think of what I think is really a remarkable example of this very thing. There is a book on the parables of Jesus written by a German lady scholar by the name of Etta Linnemann. Few of us in the church would ever be likely to read that book or to know anything about this woman. She was such a radical, liberal New Testament scholar that she didn't think Jesus said any of Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Total figment of the early Christian church. I heard her lecture once, and in that lecture, at the beginning, she essentially said, "If you've any of my books, put them in the trash can." because she'd been converted to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how? Because some fairly marginalized people, intellectually by comparison, had been bold enough to pray that she would be converted. Actually, there was at least one scholar who probably preceded her in that. His name was Saul of Tarsus. You don't think, do you, that nobody in the early Christian church was going to the Lord and saying, I can hardly believe I'm asking for this. Saul of Tarsus, wouldn't you touch him, Lord? Now, of course, the whole point of this is it requires faith. You can't ask God for what you don't believe he's capable of giving you. You know, you could say the words, but you can't actually ask him without believing that he's capable of giving this to you. And so, with one glance backwards to the previous chapter, Jesus finishes this whole story by saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on earth? This kind of persevering faith, like this desperate widow. Is that a word for you? You may be given up on your grown-up children. You may be given up on those friends or relatives for whom you used to pray. You may be given up for some missionary situation because it seemed intractable. And though we cannot begin to understand the nature of the relationship between God's sovereign purposes and the prayers of his people, we do know that it is his good pleasure to catch up the prayers of his people into his glorious purposes in the world. So if there's something that God brings back into your mind and memory this morning, you think, oh, it's so long since I held on to him for that. Lord, help me get back to that. Then this parable will have had its true effect on us. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Dear friend, have you lost heart about whatever it is? He is ever ready to hear your prayers. May he more and more make us a people who work hard, who believe much, and who pray with perseverance until he comes. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as the disciples once came to you in all our sense of spiritual immaturity in this whole realm of being men and women and young people of prayer. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will teach us to pray. We pray that you would deliver us from those self-created pressures that make us embarrassed to come to you boldly and to ask for great things. And help us, we pray, as your own dear children, to know that to our cries you will never say no, apart from your sovereign and gracious purposes in our lives. And grant us a fresh determination that it will never be said of us as individuals or as a fellowship that we did not have because we did not ask. So, Lord Jesus, we pray, teach us afresh how to pray. We ask this in your name. Amen.